The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
So, obviously, each week as I'm preparing, you know, a sermon, I'm praying and praying that God would use His Word, that God in person of the Holy Spirit would come in our midst and would work in our hearts and change and transform us. And ultimately, I pray for revival. And I have to confess that perhaps today was the first Sunday that I said, just not too much of a revival here today, God, because as you know, I'm going on vacation right after the service today. And so, you know, no, I'm just kidding, obviously. Heather and I are heading with our kids to Florida right after the service. So be praying for us as we drive to Buffalo. We're going to take a flight from Buffalo down to some warmer weather. And you know, I love vacationing, right? I think that I do it well. You know how some people can't turn off? That is, I'm already in vacation mode here, right? I love vacation. I love that summer season even, when the nicer weather comes and you're with people and you're barbecuing and you're feasting and you're laughing and you're with good people. And you're enjoying the good gifts that God provides. You know, and I can remember one time I was having a party in the summer, having a barbecue. We had a bunch of friends over. Their kids were over. It was a terrific time. And one of my buddies, who's a pastor from the East Coast, was up. And I said, man, it's so great to have you guys here. And he said this, man, it's a taste of new creation. Right? Like what we experience here points us to something even greater. And every time that I'm on vacation, you know, every time we see these images, whether it be on your desktop, on a computer screen or something, or somebody sends you a postcard, or somebody posts something on Facebook, you see these images of these beaches and this beautiful water, and the sun is shining, and the word paradise gets thrown around. Right? There's something in us that longs for it. There's something in us that we are drawn to that. Can you imagine a vacation that never ends? And I mean a good vacation, not one where you're selfishly consuming, but one where you're enjoying the very best of life forever. Can you imagine a place where you're not constantly concerned about the finances of the vacation and doing the math and the conversion rates, you know, the exchange rates? Can you imagine a place and a time where you are surrounded by people that you love, and you're enjoying that? Can you imagine a place, even let's go even further, where there's no more sickness or there's no more death? Imagine a place where there's no more depression. Imagine a place where there's no more cancer. Imagine a place even where there's no more even insecurities. Where you are the person who you know that you should be. And there's no more relational breakdowns. There's no more tension. There's no more wounds from the past that surface in the present. There's no more dysfunction. Imagine a place where there's no more human trafficking. Imagine a place where there's no more Me Too movement because men are the men that God has called them to be. Do you long for that? Because no matter how good a relationship is now, no matter what kind of feast you sit down to, no matter the vintage of the wine, no matter the vacation that you go on, no matter what, it never fully and completely satisfies. It's never perfect. It's close, but it points us to something else. And today, that is what we are talking about. As we conclude this series on new year, new you, a new opportunity to look at 2018 differently. Here's the whole point of what we're covering today as we wrap up this series. New creations await new creation. And this paradise that we long for, this place that we get glimpses of at the very best moments of this life, those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus, who have experienced the new birth, are going to receive that someday. We are new creations awaiting for new creation. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation is beautiful and it is incredible. Unfortunately, it's often misunderstood or it's even twisted a little bit or manipulated a little bit. But today, as we look at the final book of the Bible, which gives us a picture of what it's going to be like in life after death, we're going to see, and I want you to hear this very carefully, and I'm going to explain this in just a few moments, but if you are a new creation, your ultimate hope is not heaven. Let me say that again. If you are a new creation, if you are a Christian, your future home is not heaven. It's new creation. And it's important to understand the difference. Okay? We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. Now, this book of Revelation is incredible, right? When you read it, I love it when I see people who, you know, they come to faith and they're like, I'm going to read my Bible now. I'm going to read it all the way through. And they start reading and they're reading and they're reading. And then all of a sudden they get, you know, if they're doing really, really well that year, they get to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And they're like, what is this, Devin? Like, what is this book? It's crazy. Can't we just, it's too far beyond. I like the Gospels because they tell us about the life and the ministry of Jesus. And Paul's writings have a lot, you know, it kicks you in the butt sometimes when you need it. But, man, the book of Revelation, how many of you have read Revelation and been like, God, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? Right? Oh, it's so good that the rest of you are just either not reading your Bibles or just reading it and being like, oh, I know it all. I got it. No, just teasing. So there's two errors in dealing with the end times, right? What happens at the end. Theologians call it eschatology, right? It's a fancy word to talk about the end times. What happens at the end of time, right? There's two errors that we can generally fall into. The first is this wild speculation, okay? I once had a friend, and she was crazy. Now, not my wife. Right? And she was convinced, this is when we were teenagers, she was convinced that certain shampoo bottles, if you read the barcode correctly and secretly, it showed the number 666 because these were just satanic companies. Right? I once knew a pastor who tried to get up and explain why he wouldn't ever, ever, ever chip his dog. Because that's what the Antichrist is going to use someday. And he doesn't want to be using the technology of the Antichrist. And I remember asking him, literally, I said, do you use toilet paper? Because even if you believe in the Antichrist, he's going to use toilet paper too. So are you going to stop using that or a chair? Like, you know, there's all kinds of crazy speculation. And maybe you've grown up in a church context where the view of the end times was all about peddling kind of conspiracy theories or secrets or who the Antichrist is, and it just gets out of hand. And what happens is that can turn people off. Because I tell you what, there's been a lot of books written over the years that made a lot of predictions, and they're all wrong. Right? So we want to avoid wild speculation, where it becomes more about the secrets of the speaker than the text that we have in the book of Revelation. So that's one of the errors we have to avoid. You know, I've heard sermons. I grew up in an interesting kind of Christian subculture. I've heard sermons that said that Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist, Ahmadinejad, the former president, prime minister of Iran, was the Antichrist, Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, Barack Obama was the Antichrist. I'm sure right now they're saying that Trump is the Antichrist, like, you know, these are the circles that I heard these sermons. Like, can you imagine the futility of standing up here and speculating on stuff that God doesn't invite us to speculate on? Right? Here's the second error that we can have in dealing with the end times. Shrugging indifference. I'm just kind of saying, it doesn't matter. I don't want to talk about that. Who cares? Right? Because the end times, or the second coming of Jesus, is talked about 300 times in the New Testament. And I tell you what, in an affluent culture that is very comfortable, like Canadian culture or Western culture right now, it's very easy to lose sight of the hope that the second coming of Jesus brings us. We have brothers and sisters around the world right now who are longing for the return of Christ because they are suffering. It's important that we look at this. And one of the issues that I'm concerned about in church culture right now is that I think because of the excesses of the past, Christians have kind of gravitated to this place where they say almost like it doesn't matter, or we don't want to talk about it, or it never comes up, right? And it's important that we have a biblically rooted faith that avoids wild speculation, but also takes God's word seriously and lives with a hope for the second coming. And the truth is, when we deal with the end times, there's a lot of debate amongst Christians about how to understand, how to read Revelation. Let me give you some of the different areas that you would need to work through to apparently, or some of the areas that are debated. Here's the first one. Are you a preterist, a futurist, an idealist, or a historicist in reading Revelation? When you read Revelation 20, are you pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill? How do you understand the tribulation? Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Are you dispensational, covenantal, or new covenant theology? Is it talking about events from 70 AD or about events that are coming in the future? You know, you've Left Behind movies, right? One of the things that theologians debate is who's a better Left Behind actor, Nick Cage or Kirk Cameron, right? How many of you have seen those? You know, this concept of, you hear these things like people disappearing and leaving their clothes and their fillings and, you know, the screws in their hip and all that kind of stuff, just leaving that all behind. Here's the thing, right? There's a lot of debate about how to read Revelation, right? People approach it from different perspectives. And there are even questions theologically and biblically that you would need to almost answer before you jump into the text. Because those questions are like presuppositions. And so it's very debated. I say all of this to indicate that it's very hotly debated. And there's a number of perspectives, right? And maybe someday if we work through the book of Revelation, we'll tease these out a little bit more and we'll investigate them even deeper. But regardless of where you stand on the book of Revelation, and regardless of how you anticipate the end times coming about, there's a few things that you need to remember. Okay, regardless of the perspective, here's the whole point. Here's what you need to remember. Here's the first one, okay? Remember that it's apocalyptic literature. Now, I'll explain. The Bible is one book, right? And it's got beautiful themes. And we're going to see how God, by the Spirit, links these themes and has these themes woven all throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. Only God can do that. But the Bible is also 66 different books, and many of these books have many forms of different genres. A genre is a type of literature, right? So in a Canadian context, right, in your home, I'm willing to bet that you have books from many different genres, many different types of literature. You probably have a novel in your home, right? You probably have a cookbook in your home. You probably have some form of biography and maybe some kind of nonfiction and maybe a kid's storybook. These are different genres and they need to be understood and recognized. The Bible is one book but has many different forms of literature. It has poetry, proverbs, historical records, personal letters, biographies, laments, and apocalyptic literature. It's a type of genre, it's a type of literature that uses evocative images, symbols, and numbers to communicate. Okay? It's foreign to us, but was familiar to the early church, to the original audience. Right? Let me give you an example of how sometimes apocalyptic literature can work. Imagine if, you know, you just started to notice that Devin was going a little crazy, going off the rails. Some of you left and some of you stayed because you're good, faithful folk. And Devin's having all these visions, right? And imagine if I stumbled in here one day and, you know, bushy beard and I was wearing a robe. You can tell I've thought out this whole crazy cult leader thing, right? No. And I stood up here and I said, listen, I had a vision. There was an eagle. And the eagle rested on a foundation of 52 bricks. And a giant bear came. And the bear came, and the eagle and the bear fought. But then a red star came up. You'd be like, okay, 52, there's 52 states, right? 51, 52. 52, good, Alaska. You'd be like, okay, an eagle, 52 states. Oh, he's probably talking about like, you know, America and a bear. That's a Russian symbol, a common Russian symbol. Oh, and a red star, maybe something like in, you know, China. I'd be predicting some kind of end times, gigantic World War III, right? Apocalyptic literature used recognizable and understandable symbols, numbers, and images to communicate. And so when we read it, it's a little bit foreign to us. But the original audience wasn't sitting there being like, this makes no sense. I hope someday people 2,000 years from now can understand it. Right? They were familiar with it. So I think that that's important to remember. Regardless of your approach, it is a specific type of literature, and just be sensitive to that. Number two, remember that every generation has had weird views on Revelation and thought they were living the book out in real time. Thus, we have to be humble. We have to be humble. Right? I mean, you can look at the disciples as they interact with Jesus and they ask him questions about, like, you know, when is your kingdom coming in full, Jesus? They had a misunderstanding of God's timeline, right? And you look at the Middle Ages or into the Reformation period, right? A number of the reformers were confident that the Pope was the Antichrist. You can think about, you know, like I said, Saddam Hussein being the Antichrist. There's a propensity in us to want to look at this through the lens of our own experience, through the lens of 2018 experience. And so I say all of that not to say that interpreting it is beyond our ability, but to say that we just need to be humble in the way that we approach the book of Revelation. Right? That we need to be humble and not assume that we've finally unlocked all the keys and have all the understandings. Here's the third one. Understand, remember, and never miss the point that the Lamb wins. Okay? I didn't see the beauty of the book of Revelation until I was into like my early 20s. Because I grew up in a context where every time it was talked about, it was all about these crazy mysteries. And all about what this image symbolized and what this symbolized. And current of, like, we have to recognize that the central point of the book of Revelation is the revelation or the revealing that at the end, the Lamb that is slain and yet reigns, that Lamb wins. And that Lamb is Jesus. The whole point of the book of Revelation is to show us as God's people that we are on the victorious side because of what Jesus has done. So regardless of how you read it, don't read the book of Revelation without allowing yourself to worship, to rejoice, to give thanks. There's lots in there that we can't understand, but there's lots that we can. And at its core, at its center, the message of Revelation is that Jesus wins. That Jesus is going to conquer all enemies. That Jesus wins and brings his kingdom in full. That's the whole point. So with that in view, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Now, Revelation 21 is a chapter that's not particularly hotly debated. Okay, it's pretty straightforward. So after, you know, trumpets and plagues and bowls poured out in judgment, after Satan is judged, after the resurrection, when humanity is judged, at the end of time, we get a small glimpse here into life, real life, after death. Let me begin reading in verse 1. This is Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the springs of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Skip down to verse 9. We will come back to verse 8. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came to me and said, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Skip down to verse 21. So after describing the size of the city that has come down from heaven, after describing the beauty that is there as best as he is able to put words to, look at verse 21. The 12 gates were the 12 pearls, and each made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was as gold, as pure as transparent gold. 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a lot there that's very picturesque, very evocative, very symbolic. He's describing the beauty of new creation of Jerusalem, the holy city coming down as best as he is able. And earlier I said that if you are a new creation, your ultimate home is not heaven one day. And what do I mean by that? Here's a simple question I always ask people. Where are the streets of gold? Now we talk about that. That's a popular image. And where are the streets of gold usually talked about as being? In heaven. Right? That's what people usually say. But when you read this here, where this concept or this image of streets of gold is based on, you'll see that it actually is in the new creation. So, at the end, after judgment, Jesus recreates all things. In the beginning, he made heaven and the earth, Genesis 1, and in the end, he remakes it. Our ultimate home as new creations is not heaven as it is pictured in pop culture. It's actually new creation. Here's why this is so important. Oftentimes when we talk about heaven, what do we picture? Harps, clouds, white garments, cute little cherubs. It's a very spiritual scene, very immaterial, not very tactile and tangible, kind of ethereal. That's the picture that we often have of the afterlife. But biblically speaking, the Christian's place of life after death is not heaven. It's new creation. Right? So someday, 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, if you have trusted in Christ, you will not be sitting on a cloud playing a harp in a flowing white robe. You will be experiencing life, real life and true life in the new creation. This concept of floating on the clouds, these, you know, that you see in everything from Bugs Bunny to The Simpsons, right? To sometimes some bad teaching and bad theology or bad wedding or funerals, right? That is not our ultimate home. Our ultimate home is the perfected new creation. And what's so important about this is that this changes the way that you long for and look forward to the new creation, that you long for life after death. What do you love doing here? Right? You ever work a hard day's work and feel a real sense of satisfaction? You ever spend time with people and feasting and rejoicing and celebrating? You know, you think about everything from technology to culture to arts to music. I mean, new creation that Jesus is bringing about, that he is going to unveil someday, is much more exciting to look forward to than playing a harp on a cloud. And sometimes we fail to long for that because it becomes such a spiritual type image instead of something realistic and something tactile. So what happens is Jesus, instead of us going to heaven someday, what's going to happen after the resurrection is that heaven comes down. New Jerusalem, a perfected city, comes down. And everything, every sin, every tear, death is all done away with, and everything is perfected again. That is what we inherit. And so someday we will experience life as it was meant to be. I long for that much more than I long for playing a harp. Right? And we have to make sure that our understanding and what we picture is based on Scripture. When you look at this, the streets of gold are clearly, you know, not in heaven. They're down here as the New Jerusalem touches down, when all things are remade and we enjoy perfect creation. You know, so I've thought this before, and it's kind of a bad time to say it as I am going on vacation. But maybe you long to travel and you just never seem to have the money. There's something in us that longs for it, right? There's something in us that longs to see grandness and beauty and to experience difference and something unique and to share that with other people. In the new creation, we will experience that. If you have trusted in Christ, that is your ultimate home. And you will be able to experience everything that you feel like you're missing perhaps in this life in a greater and more true way. So why does this matter so much? Why is it so important? I want to give you four reasons, four lessons that this concept of new creation shows us. Okay, here's the first one. God doesn't give up on his original plan. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. He creates man and woman, places them in the garden, and things fall off the rails. Sin is introduced. God's plan is not to let things go for a while, snatch a few people out of that, and go start again. Right? God's plan in Genesis 1 is going to be realized at the end. God's original intention is going to be completed. God's original design of having creation, perfect creation, under him, reflecting his glory, ruled by his people that he created underneath of him for his glory, all of that is going to come true in the end. Jesus doesn't give up on his original plan. He hasn't said, oh man, now that sin's introduced, I'm just going to snatch them up and take their souls up to heaven someday. Right? That at the end, when we experience the resurrection from the dead, I'm not talking about what happens if you die now and Jesus comes back 1,000 years from now. Right? If that, then it's clear in some sense that you are with him in heaven where he is. But ultimately at the end, heaven comes down. And that shows us that God's original plan is not going to be dropped. We will rule and reign with Christ on the new creation. 2 Timothy 2:12 talks about this. We will reign with him. Matthew 5:5. The meek will inherit the earth. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And you see this concept. Originally, Adam was tasked as being God's representative on creation. That plan is continued in the new creation when God's people inherit all that is theirs. That's important news to remember as it regards to you know, God's grand intention, but that's also an important principle to remember individually. So God doesn't give up on his original plan. He doesn't say, man, things are getting difficult, I'm going to go start again somewhere else. That God sticks with his plan and he works hard and he's ultimately going to redeem it. Here's the second thing that is important. This reminds us and shows us that creation and the physical matter. Okay? That creation matters. Our job as humanity in the book of Genesis was to steward the earth, to care for it, to be God's representatives on it. That's why we, even today, must honor creation. Now, I recognize that some churches can go crazy with this. And here's what happens. I've been on these churches' websites, or I've interacted with some of these leaders before. When you lose the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God who died in our place and rose from the dead, and that all who trust in him will be saved, if you lose that, here's what you're left with. All kinds of secondary issues. Right? We are called to steward creation. That means that we are called to treat animals humanely. Right? And not to hurt or abuse them. I have nothing against hunting. Right? I have nothing against eating meat. If you want to be a vegan or a vegetarian, God bless you. I don't want to talk about it. Don't try to convert me, right? But listen, God has given us meat to enjoy, but we are still called to care for creation. Right? Because he's not abandoning this creation. He's going to remake it. He's going to fix it all. It matters. But here's what happens. If we're not careful, this whole idea of caring for creation and environmentalism and everything can take us down some dangerous paths. Yes, creation matters, but we shouldn't mourn more for a dead gorilla than we do for dead babies that are killed in the womb, right? Like, yes, we should work to conserve energy. Yes, we should work to minimize waste. You should not litter, in case you didn't know that. I once worked with a guy driving down the road, really rough, ex-con, interesting guy, brought him to church a few times, don't know if it ever clicked, but driving down the road, and he rolls down the window, takes his entire McDonald's bag and just launches it out the window. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he's like, he looks at me like, what happened? What's wrong? And he's like, what do you mean? And I was like, you littered. Didn't you ever see those like service commercials when we were kids? Like, you can't do that. And he was like, well, they pay people to pick it up, man. It doesn't matter. And I was like, there are no people. But it never dawned on him that you're not supposed to litter. So let me just get that out there, right? Don't litter. Take care of God's creation. That's why we should be concerned about caring for the environment. But here's the thing. Systematic destruction of babies in the womb with Down syndrome is a far greater evil than using styrofoam plates, right? Yes, creation matters, and we are called to steward it, but we need to be cautious that we don't allow secondary issues to trump the gospel, to trump the heart of what it means to be a Jesus follower, right? And it also reminds us that the physical matters, right? Sometimes Christians can talk like, the only thing that matters is spiritual. The only time that God is pleased is when you're doing spiritual work, whatever that is, right? When you are at a great party and you are glorifying God at said party, and you are enjoying the very best of God's good creation, and you are celebrating with people, and you're just filled with joy, that matters. That experience may not be eternal, but it's real. Parents, when you're there looking at your children, they're doing something, whether it be using the potty for the first time or getting a scholarship and graduating, it doesn't matter. That joy and that love that you feel for them, that matters, right? That's real. The joy that you feel in your work as you do a good job, that's real, and that matters. Sometimes we can talk like the only thing that matters is the spiritual work, right? But we have opportunities every day to glorify God because creation matters. He's not abandoning this. The purpose is not to take you and I out of the physical. That is not God's plan. The purpose is to help us understand and live in light of that new creation coming someday. Okay, here's a third thing. I love this. Okay, this may help flesh things out for us a little bit as we picture and we think about what's coming. Jesus' ministry demonstrated and revealed new creation. Okay? Jesus' incredible powers and miracle prove and demonstrated that he was the Son of God. Right? But it's even more than that. Jesus is the first step in new creation, in his resurrection from the dead. So when you see Jesus working in the Gospels, whatever he does in the Gospels, he will one day do to all creation. The healing, the hope, the celebration, the joy that Jesus leaves in his wake will one day be applied to the far reaches of the universe, all the way down to every atom and molecule that makes up your body. Every inch of creation will experience Jesus' ability to redeem and bring joy. When you read the Gospels, you'll see, what does Jesus do? He causes celebration and joy. Wherever he goes, whatever he does, people are left amazed. People are left whole. People are left with joy. People are filled with love. He will one day work that out in all creation. Whatever that looks like in the future. I mean, Revelation 21 talks about kings of the earth bringing their tributes to Jesus. I mean, what does that mean? I don't know. Right? We're going to continue to learn. There's going to be animals in that new creation. There's going to be a sense of real joy. We're going to have relationships. We're going to share. We're going to talk. We're going to know Jesus more deeply. We're going to steward creation. You know, beyond some of those very rudimentary type things, we're not given a picture of what it looks like. But I can tell you this much. It's going to be good. Because when you see Jesus in the Gospels working, healing, and bringing about celebration, you can be confident that that same power is one day going to be applied to all creation. Every single inch of it. He says to Lazarus, get up, rise up. Right? And Lazarus, who was dead, is raised to life. But Lazarus ultimately died again. Died later, right? Someday, Jesus' power and authority are going to be worked out on every inch of creation. And the joy and the celebration that he leaves in his wake, as we see in the Gospels, we'll experience in full. We may not know a lot about the end, but we know that much, and that brings us joy. And here's finally, I think, really important, that we as new creations fulfill God's eternal plan, or help fulfill it here and now. And by that, here's what I mean. We are new creations living in the old creation. And so our life, our worship, our experiences, our relationships, all of that should be reflecting the future kingdom, the future creation, and not this creation. We should be living lives that point to the wholeness and the joy that Jesus will bring in the end. I'll wrap up just by hopefully summarizing. I know that this is a very complex issue, and maybe you have some questions. I'll be around after to field a few of them. If they're super technical, you can email me, and I'll possibly get back to them after I get back from vacation. But our ultimate home is not heaven someday. It is this perfected, glorious new creation that we will experience real life as it was meant. The Garden of Eden that we see, that perfect Garden of Eden, will be restored, and we will live in that new creation in a holy and perfect city. That is our hope, and that is our joy. But I want to go back to one verse here. Verse 8. I want you to hear these terrifying and these alarming words. He's describing the beauty of the new heaven and the new earth, and he says this, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and this is the second death. The new creation that we are reading about, this paradise that we long for, only new creations will get in. Only those who have been forgiven by Jesus will get in. I read that list and it terrifies me. Because apart from Christ, that is me. Apart from Jesus, I have no hope of inheriting that new creation. Apart from Jesus, if I stood in front of the Lamb one day and he said, "Why should I let you into new creation? You are stained with sin," I would have no answer. The culmination of this entire series is this. New creations await new creation. But if you are not a new creation, if you have not yet bowed your knee to Jesus, if you have not yet called out to him to forgive you of your sin, if you have not yet trusted in him, this is not your future. Your future, as it is described in verse 8, is hell. And I say that because I love you. New creation is not for good people. New creation is not for nice people. New creation is not for religious people. It's not for people who come to Summerside and are members and contribute and give and serve. It is for those who have been made new by Jesus. There's only two options. New creations will inherit new creation, will be welcomed into the joy of eternal life as life was meant to be, and those who are not new creations will be sent to hell. The question is this: have you experienced the new birth? Are you a new creation? Are you in Christ? That's the culmination and point of this entire series. And if you're not, call out to Jesus to save you right here and right now. Because whether you die or Jesus comes back, there's two options: inheriting the new creation or being separated from him forever. Call out to him to save you. Let me pray for you. Father, these are stark and terrifying words. In one sense, we long desperately for new creation. Every ounce of joy that we have now points us to the gallons of joy that we will experience in new creation. But only those who have been rescued by you, Jesus, are going to be able to get in someday, are going to experience that joy. And I pray that today, here in our midst, that if there are those who have not yet decided to follow Jesus, that they would call out to him. That they would call out to him and say, "Jesus, save me. I have no hope apart from you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead. I trust in you. Rescue me." And as we sing this final song that pulls our hearts to new creation, would we sing it with joy and with worship and with a sense of longing as we await that day, hasten the day when your people are with you in the new creation. Amen.